Well, if there's one thing we'll have seen, I hope, over the last few weeks, if you've been with us as we've looked through Acts, that is that the world is at war. The world is at war. Now, we might think that just by looking at the newspapers. Now, can you remember a single year of your life when some part of the globe hasn't been fighting? I don't think I can. Somewhere there's always a fight going on, a conflict, whether it's over racial divisions, whether it's for religious reasons, whether it's over power or wealth or greed. Somewhere there's always war, isn't there? But actually behind all that, on an even bigger scale, Acts teaches us, and in fact the whole Bible teaches us, that there is a world war going on. Or we could even say a cosmic war, a universe war going on. You can't see it. It doesn't often get reported in the papers. In fact, it virtually never comes up in the media. But it is the most significant conflict that has ever taken place or ever will take place. And it's a conflict between good and evil, or more specifically, between God and evil. It reached its climax when Jesus came into the world. Like any battle, the key person to attack, the key person to take out, is the commanding officer, isn't it? In the army, when they go on patrol, the commander of the patrol is never the first person in line. Because obviously the first one is the most likely to get shot. When they're all lining up and wandering around the corners and poking their heads around, the commanding officer is two or three back. Because the enemy want to take out the commander. If you take the commander out, if you cut off the head, well, perhaps then the body will go to pieces. So when Jesus, who is commander of God's army, as he's often called, the Lord of hosts, it's basically that expression, it means commander of the forces. When Jesus came, then the forces of evil really stepped up the battle, didn't they? They really turned up the heat. And Satan and his forces attack in three ways. We saw this in Luke's Gospel, or we would have seen it in Luke's Gospel if we'd read it first. The first thing they try and do is cause Jesus to sin. Do you remember that story? When Satan comes to him, Jesus has just started his public ministry. He's been baptized, he's come out of the water, and he goes to pray and fast in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. And at the end of that time, the Bible tells us he was hungry. Yeah, you bet he was hungry. 40 days, 40 nights fasting, he was starving. And that's when Satan comes to him and tries to tempt him. Worship me rather than God, he says. Follow me and I'll give you all the earthly power you could ever have. Just turn aside from your mission. Sin. Just sin. Just one little sin, Jesus. And I'll give you everything you could possibly desire. But if you know the story, Jesus stood strong. So he stood up to the challenge of sin, the attack of sin. What else does Satan try? Well, after sin, he tried suffering. Jesus was persecuted endlessly, wasn't he? Abandoned by his friends, betrayed, sold for 30 pieces of silver, and eventually, of course, flogged, flayed, and crucified. But even in the face of physical suffering, he stood strong. He didn't go off mission. He was no coward. He was as strong a commander, as brave a warrior as there has ever been. He stayed focused on the mission. And no physical violence, no suffering would put him off. But there's a third way that Satan attacks in Luke's Gospel. And the reason I'm starting with Jesus is because the same challenges come to us, as we'll see in a minute. And there's a third challenge to Jesus, and it's a bit more subtle. Of course, subtle attacks, surprise attacks, are far more dangerous than full-on frontal ones, aren't they? When you see the enemy charging towards you, well, you at least know what to do. You at least know you've got to defend yourself. Whether you win or not is another question, but you know what to do. Stand and fight. But it's when the enemy sneaks into the camp while everyone's asleep. It's the spies who creep in when you don't realise. That's the real danger, the subtle attacks. And Satan tries a real subtle attack on Jesus, early doors in his ministry. Jesus has been a fantastic success. As you read the story, he begins his ministry by doing all sorts of spectacular healings. Now, I haven't got time for now to try and to defend whether or not miracles happen, but just taking the story as straight, he is immensely powerful. Even his enemies agree that he is incredibly, incredibly powerful. He makes the lame walk, he gives sight to the blind, the deaf can hear again. All sorts of diseases are driven out. And naturally, word goes around. I mean, if you heard in Nottingham that there was a guy who could heal all your diseases, then all around we'd be flocking, wouldn't we? All of Derby be heading down the A52. Leicester, they'd be coming up with their one. Everybody would be flocking towards this guy. And that's exactly what happened. But what did he do? What did he do? Well, Luke tells us actually something somewhat surprising. When they come to him, he withdraws. In Luke chapter 4, we're told this. When it was day, he departed and went into the desert. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And so he departed preaching. All these people coming for healing, and he walks away from them. It almost looks cruel, doesn't it? The people lined up on the floor, those who can't walk, those who can't see. You can hear what they'd be shouting to Jesus. Lord, you healed those other people the other week. Why not me? I can't walk. Am I not worth your time? Am I not worth your saving? Do you not love me enough to make me walk, to make me see? And Jesus walks away. And he walks away to go preaching. Well, most of us would be furious, wouldn't we? Absolutely furious. Why does he do it? He does it surely because he values his preaching more, even more than his miraculous healings. And if that's true, if he values preaching above the miracles, the healings, it must be that the preaching, Jesus' preaching, can give us something even better than just physical healing. Which is, of course, is what he claims. As he explains the gospel, as he teaches us, he's giving us not another 10 years of being able to walk, not 50 years worth of sight, but an eternity of joy. Entry into that kingdom beyond the grave, where actually all our troubles will be solved. What was Satan trying to do? Satan was trying to sidetrack him. Take him away from winning people out of Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom and distract him with, well, good things, but not the most important things. Healing people is a good thing for Jesus to be doing, but it wasn't his central mission. But Jesus wasn't to be sidetracked, just as he didn't buckle under suffering and didn't give in to sin. Sin, suffering, and being sidetracked. Why do I start that way? Well, if you haven't got Acts open, look down at it again with me. Acts 6. The passage begins by telling us that in those days the disciples were increasing in number. So the passage begins with, well, the church growing. At the end of the passage that Tim read, verse 7, the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. The two bookends of the passage tell us the church was growing. Then the story happens. Then at the end, the church continued to grow. And what we get in the middle is a potential problem, an attack on the church. But it's a subtle attack. This is the third type of attack that Satan launches. We've already seen, if you've seen the previous stories, Satan try and persecute the church with suffering. The disciples are put in prison. They're whipped, the 40 lashes minus one. But it didn't work. They just kept preaching. So Satan tried to disrupt the church with sin, just as he did with Jesus. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who lie to the church, who pretend to be generous givers, who claim they've given all their wealth, when actually they're hiding it away at home. He tries to trick the church into sin. But the church drives out the problem there again. And so his final attack here, the passage we're looking at today, is Satan's attempt to sidetrack the church, just as he tried with Christ. The problem, if you look down at verse 1, is amongst two different groups within the church. As the church grew, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. If you're reading it from the Church Bible, the word Hellenist has got a little one next to it, and hopefully the translators have given us a clue as to what that means. It just means Greek-speaking Jews. If you know the story of the Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament, the Jewish people, the Israelites, are kicked out of their land. And they're spread around the Middle East in all sorts of different countries, all of which are ruled by an emperor, the Babylonian emperor. And during that time, they settled down. They began to live in Syria and Babylon and Iraq and Iran, as they now are. And the common language across all those countries was Greek. So lots of the Jews who'd been kicked out of their countries began to speak Greek. Meanwhile, the few who'd stayed at home stayed speaking their native language, Hebrew and Aramaic. What happened in this situation, it seems, is that some of the ones who've come home from having lived abroad, perhaps for centuries, and are used to speaking Greek, they feel like immigrants in their own country. They speak a different language, they've got a different culture, they've not lived for years in their homeland. And their accusation is that their widows, their poor in the church, are not being cared for as well as the locals. To bring it sort of up to date, imagine if Christchurch Derby began to reach the Polish community in Derby. And we grew a sort of good-sized group of disciples of Christ who were Polish in origin, whose first language was Polish, whose friends were Polish. Would they come along on Sunday, and as we meet together as one body of Christ, it would be awful, wouldn't it, if actually when it came to helping one another, we only focused on those who were born and bred in England and ignored anyone who'd come from abroad. If there was a sort of crisis of poverty, some people losing their homes, some people going without food, we rushed to help sort of white English people, but ignored those who were, well, from abroad. What would that say about our understanding of the gospel? It'd be terrible, wouldn't it? It'd be outright racism. No. Whatever country you're from, whatever colour your skin, whatever language you speak, we're told we're all one in Christ. And so we should treat each other equally, care for one another just the same, whatever our ethnic background. It seems that that wasn't the case in the first few years of the church. The sort of purebred Hebrews were looking after one another. Christians were looking after one another, but weren't caring too much for the Greeks. In a sense, that's a problem in and of itself. The church could divide, it could split, if you want a fourth S. But actually, there's a bigger problem underneath. But before we go on to that, I just want to say that from reading these early sort of chapters of Acts, the account of the early church, the church is far from rosy, is it? Do you ever look at the church and just think, as in the church we're in now, either Christ Church or if you're from another church, the church you're used to going to, do you ever look at it and just think, what a mess? Okay, you don't have to tell me, don't worry. You can seal it, just think it on the inside. What a mess. Why aren't the people better? Why aren't we more spiritual? Why aren't we more united? Why don't we care for one another more? Why aren't we more on fire for God? Why are people still behaving that way, even if they're Christians? And sometimes that can be coupled with a sort of longing to get back to the old days. If only we'd been around in the days of Acts, when the church was full of the Spirit, doing good. But actually it wasn't so wonderful, was it? I mean, not just the persecution from outside, how we could be whipped and imprisoned for our faith. But also, even within the church, even in these early days, there are great sinners. There's division. There's exclusion. There are all sorts of problems. There's never been a single day in the church's history where everything has gone smoothly and perfectly. If you join a church, it's like joining a hospital. It's a club for people who are slowly being made better, not people who are well. It'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it, to go into hospital and complain there are too many ill people around. Okay, when you get rushed in an ambulance, yeah, and you're put on the ward, to look around and go, this is disgusting. No one here is healthy. Ridiculous complaint. Now, similarly with churches, we are spiritually ill. Okay, lots of us will be Christians, but we're not perfect people, are we? We're still under, well, work under inaction. That's always been the case, even in these days of Acts. And if you're not a Christian, that just means that perhaps we shouldn't be too quick to judge Jesus by judging the church. What you've got to work out, if you don't believe this stuff yet, isn't, are these people perfect? Because I can tell you now, they're not. Okay? They should be trying day by day to get better, but they're not. We're not. What you've got to work out is Jesus who he said he was? Is he the Son of God? Did he rise again from the grave? Can he offer me forgiveness? It is him you've got to make your mind up about, not the church. Well, that's something by way of aside. The problem, though, getting back to the passage, is partly the danger of division, but below it, the apostles spot something more serious. Verse 2. the 12, that's the disciples, summoned the full number of the disciples, meaning the wider church, all the Christians, and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, the danger, I said, in this passage was going to be sidetracking, distraction, diversion from the key ministry. And it's an attack, actually, on the apostles. The danger is that the apostles, who at the moment are trying to distribute all the food, they're trying to be sort of hands-on, be in charge of the money pot, making sure everyone is treated evenly. And clearly it's going wrong. But as they realise, if we're going to spend more time trying to sort this problem out, if we're going to spend more time doing the social care, the pastoral visiting, the sharing of the food, well, actually, we're not going to be able to do what we're really here for as apostles, which is, well, verse 2, preaching the word of God to the people. And a bit later on, they call it the ministry, in verse 4, of the word and of prayer. The apostles are to give themselves to teaching the word of God, teaching the Bible, you see, not just teaching what they think, teaching the Bible. That's why it's essential for any church. It's essential for Christ Church that the people who stand and preach each week are preaching this. Never trust a religious official, whether he's in robes, whether he's in sort of cool t-shirt with a I Love Jesus hoodie on or whatever. Never trust them just because they're at the front of a church. Only if they're teaching the Bible can we be sure what they're saying is right. And that is the key ministry for the apostles. They must not be distracted. Now, as time goes on, they work out how to solve the problem. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and of wisdom, whom we'll appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They've got the problem. Someone needs to sort out the food situation, the poverty relief. But we need to focus on teaching the word. What's the answer? Well, it's not. Okay, and I think sometimes this is how conservative evangelicals read the passage. The answer isn't, hey, the Bible's more important than poverty, so sack the poverty issue, we're just going to teach the Bible. I can only do one thing, you know, they say, look, there's only 12 of us, we can't do everything. Praying and teaching the Bible is more important, so stuff caring for the poor. Okay, that's not what they say. They don't make a judgment call as to which is, if you like, the most important. What they decide is, both need doing, but our call as apostles is to teach the word of God and to pray. That's really important. It's not they say, we are much more important than everybody else, therefore everything else doesn't matter. No, they say we're going to do both. As a church, we're going to do both, but we're going to get other people to do the serving of tables. That division, if I can call it that, between, it's not a great way of putting it, but between spiritual ministry and practical ministry is one that continued through the church from then onwards. This is a sort of informal starting, if you like. But as the church goes on, and particularly as the apostles die off, there are no apostles nowadays, what they did was appoint 2 categories of ministers. You read this in the letters to Timothy and to Titus in particular. It comes on later in Acts 2. The officials they appoint are elders, who are the ones to take on the teaching of the word. If you're going to be an elder, Paul says, your character must be holy, but also you must be able to teach the word. Anyone we appoint at Christ Church to be an elder, and in time we will need more elders, they must be able to teach. They don't need to be able to preach at the front. Okay, it doesn't say you have to be able to preach to a crowd, but they must be able to teach the word of God. It might be in a small group. You know, 5-6 people sat around. Some elders might be much better one-to-one. They're really good at counselling people with the word of God. But to be an elder, they must be able to teach. And their priority, the priority of the elders, is to teach the word of God and to pray. To be honest, that little phrase, we devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, is one that just comes back to haunt me every few months. I spend hours every week preparing different talks, Wednesday night central discipleship groups, sermons. But how much time do I spend praying for it? Nowhere near enough. What you should look for in your elders is people who will do both these things, teach you and pray for you. That's how to hold them accountable. Those are the questions to be asking all of us. So as time sort of develops, as time goes on and the apostles die out, the formal way the church continues to handle these issues is by appointing elders to minister the word of God, and also by appointing deacons, as they get told. Deacons, just Greek for a servant. Deacons is the only other official position ever appointed in a church. There are no bishops in the Bible, no archbishops, certainly no popes or cardinals or deacons or no archdeacons or anything like that. Only two positions, elder and deacon. And it seems to be that they reflect these two things in Acts 6. The elders carry on the teaching of the word and prayer, and the deacons handle the more practical side of life. At the moment, we don't have deacons at Christ Church Derby, but we ought to at some point. You don't appoint just for the sake of it. You only appoint when you've got the right people and when you've got the need. But at some point, we will need people to carry out that kind of service. And when we do, well, the pattern set here, I think, is a good one. There need to be people who are full of the Spirit, full of faith. Verse 3, men with good reputations and full of wisdom. You don't just appoint the people who are good with figures to be some treasurer. You don't just appoint the people who are, good at cooking to be in charge of the food distribution. Character is always central. So the danger of being sidetracked is solved firstly by appointing specific people to the two roles. That's the formal way of dealing with the problem. Making sure you've got elders, you carry on the teaching and preaching and praying, and deacons to carry on the practical ministry that is so important in the church. But what I want to suggest today, as we come, towards the conclusion, is that actually that same emphasis should be one that is mirrored informally throughout the church. Yes, you've got officials, you've got people with jobs, if you like. But actually, a healthy church will mirror the priorities of Acts 6. Firstly, that'll be the case in the way that as individual Christians we approach life. Of course, we have to meet our physical needs. Okay, if you're going to put food on the table, you're going to have to go out and work. Okay, if you want to survive, you're going to have to feed yourself. But similarly, if you're going to survive as a Christian, if you're going to grow as a Christian, you're going to need feeding with the Word of God too. I started this whole thing off by saying that Satan attacks the church, and he continues to attack the church. And one of the ways he attacks us is by making us change from focusing on our spiritual needs, being fed with the Word of God, having a hunger for Christ, to actually just spending our whole lives focused on the physical. I want to get my work done. I want to get a promotion. I want to redecorate the house. I want to provide for the kids. Everything is practical, 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 and never do we spend any time hungering for the spiritual. If you look back over the last week, perhaps the last 6 months, how much of your time is spent on the spiritual and how much on the practical? Of course, the vast majority has to be on practical things. It's not that we're all meant to go and be monks and nuns sat in the desert, as it were, just praying away. But has Satan distracted you, your family, your discipleship group even, from really hungering after the Word of God? The Word of God and prayer being central. We're always most given to deal with the thing that looks most urgent to us, aren't we? The most pressing thing. And the most pressing thing in your life will never be to pray. There'll always be something more urgent than praying. And so if we only ever do the most urgent thing, we'll never pray. The thing you need to do next will never, never be reading the Bible. You'll be fine. You can get through a day without reading the Bible, can't you? Get through a week. Get through a month. You can get through a year. You're not going to fall down dead. If you don't put food on the table, you will. And so we put all our energy into that. The physical and the spiritual just kind of withers away. Acts 6 is a wake-up call to the church, not just in its formal appointments, but also in its health, in its life. It challenges us, how hungry are we? Are we just giving ourselves to bread that satisfies for a day and fades? Or are we giving ourselves, well, to eternal things? If we're not a Christian, it'll never be the most important thing to you. at that moment, that hour, that minute, to work out whether Jesus is right when he offers you eternal life. You'll always have to put the kids to bed. You'll always have to put the money in the bank. You'll always have to mow the lawn. There'll always be a better TV show, clamoring for your attention. But actually, weighing up Jesus is far more important. Weighing up eternal issues is far more important. When he came into the world, Christ came to give us both the physical things we need. He provides for us. He makes God our Father, who promises to give us everything we need, just as he provides for the sparrows and the lilies of the field. God does provide for our physical needs until we die, and then he provides us, well, with eternity, where we'll have no needs whatsoever. But he also came to win for a spiritual filling, a hungering after the things that well, can't satisfy you on earth. Nothing down here is quite enough. We're not built to be happy purely in this earth. We're built for something greater. We're built for a relationship with God. And if that hunger has started to just, well, abate, to shrink, if you find actually you've got no appetite for God anymore, if you're never spiritually hungry, then actually that should be worrying you. If you feel no pain for your loss of relationship with God, that's when you're in most danger. God sent Christ in the world to save us and to wake us up, to shout to us, there is far more on offer than simply bread. Jesus presented himself as the bread of life. That's been one of our memory verses in discipleship groups. As he preached, he explained to people that he himself was the bread of life, that if you come to him, you'll never hunger and never go thirsty. He's talking both about opening up eternal life, but also about satisfying in a way that nothing on earth can. And the challenge of Acts 6 is the challenge as to whether that is where we're setting our sights, that is where we're hungering, or whether we've become comfortable just with the things of this earth. Now let's pray that that never comes true of us, either as individuals or as a church.